wanted to speak about a topic today, and I don't, you know, you never know, this may be my last sermon that, you know, I give here. And I was trying to think of something that would be apropos that we could, you know, all take, you know, from here. And I thought I would speak about the heart. You know, the old song, "You Gotta Have Heart." I won't sing it, but the human heart is truly amazing. It's about 5 inches long, weighs 9 to 11 ounces, and it's about the size of your fist when you look at the fist. This amazing little muscle pumps something like 17,200 quarts of blood a day through the human body. And it does it for years. That's the equivalent to 6,278,000 quarts a year being pumped. And over a 70-year lifespan, something like 439 million quarts of blood being pumped. I don't know if I said oil or not, but I was putting the sermon together this morning, and I kept thinking in my mind, oil. But oil doesn't fit, not in this case. Every cell in your body needs oxygen to live, as we know, and function. And the role of the heart is to deliver the oxygen-rich blood to every cell in the body to make sure it gets there. But disease related to heart kill over 1 million people in the United States every year, and it's climbing. Heart disease is America's leading health problem and cause of death. At least 55, 56 million people in this country suffer from some type of heart disease. So when you begin to look at the numbers, it's staggering. Every 34 seconds, a person in the United States dies from related heart disease. So, you know, I've been talking here, there have been several people have died from this. More than 2,500 people die every day. Almost 6 million are hospitalized every year with cardiovascular diseases. And so, you know, that's not talking about those who go to hospitals and necessarily survive. Well, most of these survive. Since 1900, cardiovascular disease has been the number one killer in this country, except for the year 1918. I don't know what happened in 1918, but that's the only exception. Now, we know that one of the things that we all are concerned about is to make sure that we have a good heart, healthy heart, or a bad heart. We don't want a bad one. You know, we all want this thing to keep ticking until it's our time to go, and then it can quit. But up until that time, you hope that it works well. We need to be aware of the state of our health, and I think many of us do get some type of an annual checkup, or we see a doctor occasionally, we take our blood pressure, we try to watch our health, what we eat. But there are a number of conditions that the medical profession have identified that certainly lead or tend to help produce heart problems. One is too little exercise, if you live a sedentary life and you don't exercise. The other is diet. Too many Americans eat too much fat. A lot of Americans, 40% of their diets are fat, and we're not just talking about any old type of fat, we're talking about bad fat. There's good fat and there's bad fat, good oils, bad oils, and too many are getting that much. Overweight is a problem that can contribute to heart problems. Wrong habits such as smoking obviously can contribute. And you can have a genetic disposition. Sometimes this is a problem that runs in families. So consequently, it's something that we have to look out for. Heart disease, we know, can cripple you, it can kill you, and you could have a heart attack. And we have a number sitting here who've been through these type of problems in the past. Well, let me ask you, could you have a heart attack. Well, you certainly hope you don't. But the greater question is, could you have a spiritual heart attack? And that we don't want to have. How sound is our heart spiritually? How sound is it? Could you and I be suffering from spiritual sickness? What makes for a sound, healthy, spiritual heart? This is what we want to focus on today. And how can you tell if your heart is sound spiritually? Now, if you want to find out if your heart is sound normally, you go see a doctor, you might have some tests run. But we need to be able to look at ourselves and be able to see what makes for a sound heart. What are the attributes of a bad heart spiritually? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And I want you to notice why God brought the flood on the earth and destroyed everyone before the flood except for eight individuals. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, when God looked down on the earth at that time, notice what he saw. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So when God looked at mankind and society as a whole, he found that the inclinations, the intent of the heart, was only evil. Not only was it evil, but it was continually evil. It was something that people perpetually did. Now, the time of Noah in the book of Matthew and other places is compared to the end time. And we do know that the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. So we find that we live in an age and a time in society where what was going on back before the flood, you can see being duplicated today. Man cut off from the tree of life sits under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, man's ways tend to be a mixture of good and evil, and man over a period of time left to himself, not connected to God, tends to degenerate, tends to go down. And after 1600 years, you find before the flood, God finally came to the point where he said, I'm going to destroy this generation. In chapter 8 of the book of Genesis, in verse 21, you'll notice chapter 8, verse 21, after the flood, Noah and his sons and their wives offered up an offering to God, a sacrifice to God out of thanksgiving for their deliverance and the fact that God saved them. And the Lord smelt a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So from man's youth up, the imagination of his heart is evil. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So God very clearly shows that there is a heart problem that begins to develop quite young, you know, when we're in our youth. And again, you find that man, cut off from God in the tree of life, is subject to the influence of Satan the devil from the very beginning. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 15, I want you to notice some of the comments that Jesus Christ made to his disciples. And specifically dealing with the religious leaders of his day. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7. Hypocrites, Christ said, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth. So they talked the good fight. They talked about God all the time. And they honor me with their lips. So verbally, you know, they do that. But notice what the problem is. But their heart is far from me. what's going on in their heart, in their mind, in their conscience, in their very being is not close to God. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So you find that their heart was not close to God. They were cut off from God. Verse 17, he says, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Now remember the problem, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were accusing his disciples because they didn't wash their up to their elbows before they ate. They had a tradition that you had to wash. If you didn't, then you somehow were sinning. And Christ said, look, it's not what goes into the stomach that is going to defile you, because if you get a little dirt on your food, guess what? It goes through the digestive tract and it's eliminated. It goes out. But those things which proceed out of the mouth, where do those come from? What people say, what people think. Well, they come from the heart. See, they come out of the very heart of an individual. And they defile a man. So it's what comes out of our heart that defiles us. For out of the heart proceeds what? Evil thoughts. So now we find the description of the heart of man, and we're talking about carnal man, cut off from God. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemes. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. See, that doesn't defile you spiritually. The spiritual diet of this world or society is dished up by Satan the devil. He is the master chef who concocts the diet that people imbibe in this society. He serves up attitudes, he serves up approaches, he serves up wrong desires, temptations, abuses of the flesh, desires and motives. All of these are his concoctions, his cooking that he serves to human beings. It is a diet that is high in spiritual fat that will kill you. Every time we eat at a spiritual fast food place, so to speak, the diet is high on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what we see society is based upon. It's just like Ephesians chapter 2 states. I go back there, Ephesians 2 and verse 2. It shows that the devil is constantly working on a diet of disobedience for human beings. That this is what he dishes up. This is what he gets people to eat on, to feed on, so to speak, to fill their minds with. Here in verse 2 it says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. So every human being has walked according to the course of the world, the way of the world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. So Satan is constantly working on a diet of disobedience that allows us to partake of the forbidden fruits. Just like Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, so human beings eat of the forbidden fruit of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind, and they're driven by those things. The influence of society encourages wrong attitudes and approaches. They become a way of life in human beings. We become defiled by what comes into our mind and then by what comes out of our mind when people are cut off from God. Let me read to you the definition of the heart. This is taken from the New Testament words by Vines. Under the word here for heart in the New Testament, a definition comes from the Greek word cardia, the heart, English, cardiac, the chief organ of physical life. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, quoting Leviticus 17:11, occupies the most important part in the human system. By an easy transition, the word came to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity. Our entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and the emotional elements. In other words, the heart is used figuratively for the hidden springs of the personal life. It's used for what comes out of us, how we think, how we approach things. In chapter 13 of the book of Matthew, going back to Matthew again, let's notice what can happen to the heart if we're not careful. Matthew 13, verse 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 13. Says, therefore I speak to them in parables, notice Christ saying, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, neither do they understand. For in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and will not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of these people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. So they're walking around with eyes closed, can't hear with the ears, deaf, and then the hearts of the people are dull. The word dull in the Greek means to make thick, fat, or to fatten. This condition can lead to spiritual death. In other words, what we're talking about here is hardening of the arteries, where you find you become dull, the heart becomes dull, the motivations become dull, and that they don't follow the right way. Those who resist God can harden their hearts. Yeah, I don't have to read all the scriptures. You're very familiar with a number of scriptures in the Bible that talk about how people harden their hearts. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes God will harden somebody's heart. Romans 2:5 talks about how we harden our own hearts. So what is the human heart like naturally, cut off from God? Well, the Bible, let me just quote a few scriptures to you. Psalm 39, verse 5 says, man at his very best state is altogether vanity. Psalm 39, 5. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And then Romans 8:7 says, man in the carnal state is enmity against God in the fleshly state. Fleshly mind there simply means, you know, human mind doesn't have contact with God, following its own desires under the influence of Satan, the devil. So what we have a heart, human beings do, that slowly but surely is going to kill them. It defiles them from the very youth. Now, the human heart has to be healed. And that's part of the problem. Our hearts have to be healed. You and I, sitting here today, are going through that healing process. But the human heart has to be healed. There are a number of procedures for handling heart problems that the medical profession has, and we're all familiar with those. There's bypass surgery. There's stents that can be put into the arteries to open them up. Sometimes they will take a balloon and insert it and try to push the fatty deposits off to the side. And in some severe cases, there are heart transplants that are used. If a person goes through a situation like this, a doctor will tell you, you've got to change your diet. They will tell you, you've got to stop eating all this fatty food, sugars, you know, you've got to get on a good diet, and you need to exercise. And I'm always amazed that people have gone through heart attacks that within a week or two, they're out walking. and you know they have you walking and they want you to exercise. But how does God go about healing the human heart? Well, the first thing he does is to begin with surgery. Let's go back to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, verse 25. Talking about how God is going to deal with people in the millennium, specifically Israel. And you'll notice here that God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. So God starts out by cleaning us up. And you shall be clean, God says, and I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from your idols. So you and I have to be cleaned up. We have to repent of our sins. We've got to acknowledge that our ways have not been right and they've been wrong. And God says, I will give you a new heart. So figuratively speaking, we get a heart transplant. God takes the old out and he puts a new in. You get a new heart. And put a new spirit within you. God says, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Here again, the analogy is a heart of stone being hard-hearted, resistant, stubborn, rebellious, like flint against God. And then all at once, God softens us. And we become pliable. We become useful in God's Spirit. And I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. So God starts out with a radical procedure, a heart transplant. He puts a new heart, a new spirit within us. You find we do not have the spirit of this world. The Bible talks very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that there is a spirit of this world. That's the influence of Satan, the devil. He is a spirit being. He's able to broadcast. And he broadcasts in moods and attitudes and approaches. So we do not have any longer just the spirit of the world, but we have the spirit of God, the nature of God dwelling in us. And God has to cleanse us, clean us up, as I said. He sprinkles clean water on us. Now in the New Testament, in Romans the 2nd chapter and verse 28, the New Testament uses another analogy, talks about another operation taking place. It's called circumcision. It's a little different analogy, but has the same results, doesn't it? Notice here in verse 28, Romans chapter 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, he is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So it's a little different analogy, but it's the same meaning. When God begins to work with us and to convert us, God cuts away the hostility, the rebellion, the self-will, the hardness of our heart. And he makes us pliable, where he can use us, where he can reach us, where we can be softened, where his spirit can touch our minds and we can be sensitive and repent. We feel guilty when we do things that are wrong. If you'll turn over here to chapter 6, and verse 6, notice, chapter 6 and verse 6, talking about baptism, which this is talking about, the conversion process that we go through. It says, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So when we're baptized, the old man, the old way of life, dies. You know, that's one analogy. It's crucified. Another is that there's a circumcision. Another is we have a new heart. All of these are talking about the same thing. Now verse 12. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. Verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So sin is no longer to control us, to dominate us. When we have God living in us, we have a new mind, a new approach. As verse 16 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered and have been set free from sin. So you and I have been freed from the shackles of sin. We have the power of God living in us that frees us from that. So God breaks the grip that Satan had over our lives. Now Satan is still out there. He's still influencing. But yet the domination is broken. We're no longer just his slaves. We're no longer slaves to our own nature. God changes our diet just like a doctor will recommend to a heart patient. You know, if you've gone through a heart attack, a doctor will say, okay, you've got to stop eating certain foods. And so he'll tell us, you've got to change your diet. God changes our diet likewise. In Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4 beginning in verse 12, we find the type of diet that God begins to give us. It says, for the word of God is living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joint and the marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. You and I now, brethren, begin to feast on the Word of God. We begin to eat God's Word. We begin to fill our minds with it. We have a different standard to live by. We have a different way of life to live. In verse 13, it says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So what God does, he opens our minds to understand the truth. And when we begin to study the scriptures, God's Spirit working with our minds gives us spiritual awareness, spiritual understanding. God begins to reveal to us the very intents of our heart. All things become naked before him. We begin to understand more clearly where we need to change. Our minds are to be filled with spiritual things, spiritual attitudes, approaches, thoughts, and desires. Ephesians 5 certainly ties in with this. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Notice, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, that's set her apart, and cleanse her. How does God clean us up? Well, with the washing of the water by the word. Remember back in Ezekiel, it says that we are sprinkled and we're clean. Well, that happens when we're baptized. Our past sins are forgiven. But it is also a continual process. You and I have to clean out the gunk. We've got to get the fatty deposits out. There are things that people can do to begin to clean their arteries and to begin to get the wrong deposits out of their mind, out of their heart, out of their system. And God's Word is what we use. It begins to wash us and clean us, and it begins to show us where we're deficient. You and I, as the Bible says, we have to grow day by day. We are renewed constantly on a daily basis. It is a growth process. It's called maturing. The Bible uses the word we go to perfection. The word perfection means maturity. We mature. We grow up. We don't stay babes forever. And we have to die. The old man has to die. Now, you would never think, as a human being, about eating only once a week. All those who only eat once a week, hold your hands up. Now, I'll put mine down. Most of us eat two or three times a day, don't we? And rarely when we skip a meal, you know, we get hungry, we come back and we eat. Well, the physical is always given to us to teach us the spiritual. We must eat daily, spiritually, or we must be on a regular diet of spiritual food. You don't just eat once a week. You don't wait till the Sabbath and, you know, get your Bible out and study it and then come to church and say, well, I've done it and that's all I need to do. Now, if you want to grow spiritually, if you want to have a right attitude, right diet, you've got to do it a little on a regular basis so that you can begin to become like God. Our spiritual batteries have to be recharged all the time. And so, therefore, God will change our diets, and our diet must be, we must eat more of that than we do of this world's diet. Otherwise, the one will dominate the other. We also have to exercise. Now, a doctor will begin to get heart patients out, beginning to walk. Pretty soon they're walking a mile, 2 miles, they begin to exercise. In 1 Timothy 4:8, what is the exercise that we do? Well, notice, bodily exercise profits a little, meaning for a little while. It profits as long as you're physical. So it will profit you a little while. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. You and I must begin to exercise godliness in our lives. The more we do, in other words, the more we strive to live a godly life, live like Christ lived, the more we practice that way of life, the more it becomes us, or we become it. It becomes second nature to us. This is what the Bible talks about, writing God's law in our hearts and in our minds. God's law is written in there. It becomes etched, just like taking stones and you carve the Ten Commandments on them. God begins to carve into our minds, just like a record, a groove, and it keeps going around and around. It gets deeper and deeper, so that His way of life, His thinking, His approach is etched into our minds and into our hearts. And we begin to practice that way of life. And even if we didn't have this Bible, God's law is there. We know what God wants us to do. And the standard, thankfully, we do have it. So you and I must grow to love God's law. And we've got to love God's way. Now, there may be times when, if you're not careful, you begin to slip back into the old ways. Ever find yourself struggling with the same problems you had, you thought you overcame years ago, and you know, you slip back into old ways, and first thing you know, you begin to eat a wrong diet, or you begin to eat more of the wrong food than the right foods. You stop exercising godliness to the degree that you should. A heart patient might have to go back to a doctor, even if he's had bypass surgery, for additional help, a new stent, a cleaning out of the arteries, you know, some problem of this nature. There may be times when we need to do the same spiritually. There could be times that we have to do that. We may need to take measures that go beyond what we would normally do. What we would normally do is diet and eating. But then you might have to take measures that go beyond that. And there are just times that you and I want to ensure that our spiritual health is what it should be. So how do you do that? Well, let's go back to the book of Joel. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 12, we find that God tells us that there is something that occasionally we may need to do. Here's a call to repentance that God gives to the peoples of Israel here in the future. But let's notice, the principle certainly applies to all of us. Now, therefore, says the Lord, Verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So he says, rend your heart and not your garments. Well, it's easy to rend the garments. You can rip those off of you. You can sit on a ash pile. You can throw it in the air. And you can do all of that. But God says, look, I want you to rend your heart and not your garments. And return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. So, brethren, God shows us that one way that we can begin to ensure our spiritual health is by occasionally fasting and seeking God. Fasting is one way that God has given us to help clean up the heart. In fact, I went online this week and just typed in the word fasting, and you know the hundreds and thousands of websites that come up. Most of them talking about physical fasting, how it helps your health, and you know, and how it can make you stronger and mentally alert, and you know, and all of these type of things. Well, the medical profession, many of them recognize the fact that you can become healthier by occasionally fasting and give your body a time to heal. The purpose of fasting spiritually is for us to get closer to God, so that you and I can walk with God, be more attuned to him. Because when you fast, you take the time that you normally would be eating, pursuing other things, to simply study, pray, fill your mind. I went back and I was reading through the quote, Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, when the first time he fasted. And he really didn't know how to fast, and you know how God answered his prayer. He really wasn't willing to accept God's answer until he finally realized, you know, maybe that's not the way he would have accepted the answer. Fasting is for the purpose of our getting close to God, to humble ourselves, to become attuned to his will, his desires, to help us to be more clear-minded and focused in our approach. We all need forgiveness. We all need mercy. We need deliverance. We need help from God. And so God extends that to us. We need to have a proper attitude to help others and to serve them. One of the major facets of fasting is found back in Isaiah 58, where God clearly shows that it doesn't do any good to fast. You can fast all you want to and still hate your brother, still have animosity against your brother, still, you know, not, you know, go out of your way to help them, to serve them, to give to them. Fasting should help us to have the proper attitude of service and giving to help others. So it has a twofold approach. It helps us to get closer to God and helps us to have the right approach toward our neighbor so that we can serve them and help them. There are a lot of scriptures that we could quote, but let's go back to one of the classic ones in 1 Kings 21, verses 25 through 29. The example of Ahab. Ahab was one of the most wicked kings in all Israel. And I want you to notice, God told him, look, you're going to die, your wife's going to be thrown off the wall, dogs are going to eat her, you know, all kinds of dire things are going to happen to you. In verse 25, it says, there was no one like Ahab, this is 1 Kings 21, verse 25, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because of Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Behind every good man, there's a good woman. Behind every bad man, there's a good... Well, I won't say that, but behind Ahab, there was a bad woman. Her name was Jezebel. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes. Well, in this case, he did rent his garments. And he put sackcloth on his body, and he fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his day. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Ahab humbled himself by fasting. Ahab could have walked around and said, "Who do you think you are, Elijah? You know, I'm going to get you. You know, I'll cut your head off, or I'll boil you in oil. How dare you come and tell me this?" But instead, he listened, and he fasted. Humility is a quality that we all strive for, and that we need to be able to help serve other people. Humility is the basis of our approach towards God and the proper service and treatment of others. It provides the springboard for having the right attitude of helping and serving and giving. Well, here Ahab humbled himself by fasting. Brother, you can go through the Old Testament and do a study, and you will find that many of the servants of God, the Bible says, humbled themselves. And they fasted and they sought God. Fasting leads to humility. It leads to having the right attitude, being close to God. And when we're close to God, then God's Spirit can energize and motivate us and move us. Now, having said that, what I've covered so far is what you and I need to do to make sure that we have a proper heart. Let's take a look at some individuals who had a right heart. The best example I can think of is Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11, let's go over to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. Notice what it says about, or what Christ said about himself here. Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here was Jesus Christ saying that he was gentle, or he was meek, and he was lowly in heart. He wasn't all puffed up, inflated with vanity over who he was. He knew he was God in the flesh. He knew that God the Father was his Father. But he had humility, not vanity. He served. He said, I didn't come to have you serve me. He came to serve them. He did not exalt himself. What did he do? He always gave his Father the credit. He said, "What my Father said, that's what I do." He was under his Father's authority. He was a man under authority. And so therefore, Jesus Christ's example, I think, is the best example that we can follow, that he was meek and he was lowly in heart, showing the attitude and the approach that we should have. In Matthew 5, backing up here just a few chapters, verse 8, let's notice what Christ taught on this subject. Matthew 5, 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You and I are to be pure in heart. You cannot be involved with things like pornography, weird TV programs that, you know, so many are on today, wrong sexual approaches, lust, adultery, these type of things, and be pure in heart. To be pure in heart means you've got to look at things from the perspective that God does. As verse 28 goes on and says, "I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So we sin in our heart, in our minds, in our innermost beings, in our desires. So you find that people can lust and have wrong desires. In chapter 6 here, verse 19, Matthew 6, 19, we're told, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you find this is an indication of the direction of your life, your motives. If our treasure is in God's work, we pray about it, we fast about it, we tithe, we give offerings. If you believe in a cause, if you believe in something and you know that it's right, you will support it and you will be involved in it. So he clearly shows that where one's treasure is, that's an indication where your heart is going to be. Luke 8:15, another time Christ mentioned here, Luke 8:15, talking about the parable of the sower. He says, but the one that fell on the good ground, or the seed that falls on the good ground, are those who have heard the word with a noble and good heart. They have a noble and a good heart, and they keep it, and they bear fruit with patience. Growth will occur with an honest and a good heart, and a right heart. So you and I have to have an honest heart and a right heart. What does Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 37 say? You and I are to love the Lord our God, how, half-heartedly? No, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So you and I are to love God with our whole heart. So when God gives us a new heart, what it does, it turns our heart from the father of this world, which was Satan the devil and his ways, so that we no longer cling to that or to him. And we cling to God as our Father. And we love him with our whole heart and his ways with our whole being. Another example that we could cite is the example of David, Acts chapter 13 and verse 21. Acts 13, verse 21. It says, afterwards they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. So David was a man after God's own heart. Notice the last part of this, because normally we skip over this. Who will do all my will? David was a man that God knew would do his will, whatever God willed for him, that he would do it with his whole heart. And so you find that David did. It's like 1 Samuel 16:7 says, God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God doesn't look at stature, height, physique. God looks on the heart. And so he is able to look at our heart. Now, you and I sometimes have trouble because a lot of times we don't even know our own heart. But God knows. He knows what we need. He knows what we need to do to clean that heart up. In Psalm chapter 40 and verse 6, Psalm 40, verse 6, notice here's a prophecy. Psalm of David, as it says, so it's talking about David, but it's also a prophecy of Christ. David was a type of Christ in many cases. Verse 6, sacrifice an offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. So Christ also delighted to do the will of God. And your law is within my heart. So, brethren, ultimately, if we're going to have the right heart, we have to have God's law written in our heart. Now, why? Because God's law is simply a reflection of his nature, of his mind, his approach. God is love, and God's law is a way of love, how to love God, how to love our neighbor. So you and I need to know constantly the state of our health. We need checkups. You may get an annual checkup. You want to find out, you go and you say, "Doc, how's my blood pressure?" They may put you on a stress test, and you may have a stress test to see how your heart functions. They could take an x-ray. They could do all kinds of testing. Well, David asked God to do the same thing of him. Let's notice a final scripture here. Psalm 139, verse 23. David said, "Search me, O God, or examine me, and know my heart." So he prayed and asked God to know his heart. "Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Brethren, we need to pray daily that God would search us and know us, that he would know our heart. We need to daily ask God to show us what might be hurting our spiritual heart, our spiritual growth, our spiritual approach. We certainly don't want hardening of the arteries to set in. We don't want gunk accumulating in our heart. We want to clean it out. Our thoughts, our approach, our attitudes, our desires, our motives, our whole being. We want to be right and spiritually healthy before God. If not, then we should do as David did in Psalm 51. You might remember. There's a beautiful song been written by this. When he said in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God."